Well, good afternoon, ladies. And I want to welcome you to the new year of Women's Bible Studies. And I have a question for you. Did you make any New Year's resolutions for 2024? Going on a diet, exercising, getting organized. One husband said, when my wife began reading the third entry from her list of resolutions, the grim reality struck. The resolutions were for me. Well, I don't believe in New Year's resolutions because we don't keep them. But I do believe in the Word of God because God always keeps His promises. And I have a verse for you for 2024. It's Acts 20:24. This is a verse that has been of great importance to me in my life, and I'd like to read it to you. But none of these things move me, nor do I count my life dear to myself, so that I may finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Now, this verse is not just for Bible teachers or pastors or missionaries, but it's for you if you are a child of God. And it's so wonderful to think about that as every person is unique. God has given and assigned to you your own unique ministry. Because you are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has ordained before the foundation of the world. And what is He asked? Just to testify of the gospel of the grace of God. And you can do that in your homes. You can do that in the church. You can do that at your job, at your school, wherever the Lord takes you. All He says is just walk by faith and I'll do the rest. And you will testify to the gospel of the grace of God. Well, today we begin another lesson in the series of the heart of conversation. And today's lesson is a conversation of miracles. So I have a question for you. Are you in an impossible situation today? Now, I know some of you are not in that situation, but there are some who are. You may be in an impossible situation in your marriage, or you may be in an impossible situation at school, or in your studies, or at your job, or regarding your finances, or some other area. And you say things are just impossible. And you've run out of options. And it's humanly impossible to bring about the changes that are needed. And that's why I'm so excited to share with you today this conversation of miracles. Because in this message today, you will see what only the Lord Jesus can do. So to get to the locations of the miracles that I'm going to share with you today, I have to give you the geography of these miracles. So today you're going to get on a boat and you're going to sail across the Sea of Galilee. And I hope you brought your raincoat because you never know. A storm can come up very suddenly on the sea. And then we're going to go on the other side of the lake and we're going to land in the Decapolis, particularly the country of the Gerasenes. So to set the stage for the conversation of miracles, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Mark 4. And I'm going to be reading verses 35 through 520. And I'll be reading from the Tree of Life version of the Bible this afternoon because it has a more Jewish-friendly voice. And when you hear the name Yeshua, that is the Hebrew name for Jesus, and it means He saves. When you hear the term El Elyon, that is the term for God Most High. And then when you hear the term Adonai, that is a name for the Lord, and it's written as such. So if you don't have your Bibles, you can listen, and I'm going to read the scripture about the conversation regarding the conversation of miracles. Now, on the same day in the evening, He says to them, "Let's cross over to the other side." After leaving the crowd, they take Him along in the boat, just as He was. And other boats were with Him. a great windstorm arises and the waves are rushing into the boat. The boat was beginning to fill up. But Yeshua was in the back of the boat, sleeping on a pillow. They wake him up and say to him, "Teacher, don't you care that we are perishing?" So he woke up and rebuked the wind. And he said to the sea, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind stopped and it became totally calm. And he said to them, "Why are you afraid? Even now you have no faith?" They were struck with awe and said to one another, "Who is this? Even the wind and the sea obey him." They came to the other side of the sea and into the country of the Gerasenes. And as soon as Yeshua got out of the boat, a man from the graveyard with an unclean spirit met him. He lived among the tombs and no one could restrain him anymore, even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but the chains had been ripped apart by him and the shackles broken. No one was strong enough to tame him. And through it all, night and day, at the graveyard and in the mountains, he kept screaming and gashing himself with stones. When he saw Yeshua from a distance, he ran and bowed down before him, crying out with a loud voice. He said, "What's between you and me, Yeshua, Ben El Elyon? I'm warning you in the name of God, do not torment me." For Yeshua had said to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." Then Yeshua began questioning him, "What is your name?" And he answered, "My name is Legion, for we are many." He kept begging him not to send them out of the country. Now a large herd of pigs was feeding on the hillside nearby, and the unclean spirits urged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, so we may enter them." So Yeshua gave them permission. The unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, about 2,000 in number, rushed down the cliff and were drowned in the sea. The herdsmen ran away and told the town and countryside, and they came to see what had happened. Now they came to Yeshua and saw the madman who had the legion. He was sitting there, dressed in clothes and in his right mind. The people were scared. Those who had seen it described in detail what had happened to the man plagued by a demon, and they also told about the pigs. And they began to beg Yeshua to leave their country. And as he was getting into the boat, the man who had been infested with demons kept begging to remain with him. Yeshua did not let him, but he told him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much Adonai has done for you, how he showed you mercy." So he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Yeshua had done for him. And all were amazed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just count it a privilege that we can open up the Word of God and we can read these stories about the lovely Lord Jesus and His ministry on earth. And even, Father, we think about how this particular scripture can minister to us as well. So I'm going to trust you in that, Father, and I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, for you are my strength and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've been asked the question, what was your favorite memory from your trip to Israel? And I think I have the answer 7 months after I have returned. And it is the Galilee, where Jesus spent 60 to 70% of his ministry. And when I think of my trip to Israel, that's what I think of most clearly. I know the Lord Jesus a little bit better because I have been in the Galilee and I know where he's come from. And I know where he walked because I walked there too. And by spending most of his time in the northern Galilee region, Christ's miracles began to spread by word of mouth to the ends of the earth. In fact, Jesus had become an international celebrity. And by the second year of his ministry, he was so well known that he was referred to as the Jesus. He was surrounded by immense crowds of people. And yet, their major concern was not to hear spiritual truth, but to see Jesus do a miracle. But he never performed miracles to show off. He did not seek to gain anything for himself. However, his miracles did have a purpose beyond the helping and healing and feeding of people. His purpose was to present himself to Israel as their promised Messiah, and his miracles would authenticate his position. His miracles were to serve as a sign to Israel that your Messiah has come. Believe on him. You're going to find by the end of the message that many did not. The word miracles in the Greek means dunamis. And you probably are familiar with that Greek word. It means power. And in this case, it was a deeds of the power of God in him. The pages of the gospel are filled with Jesus' miracles. And so you might think, well, the whole Bible is filled with miracles. But actually, miracles in the Bible are rare. They are the exception rather than the rule. When people think about miracles in the Bible, they think about the parting of the Red Sea, Moses parting the Red Sea. They think of Elijah calling down fire from heaven. They think of the Lord Jesus walking on the water. And they think of blind Bartimaeus being healed. So these are the miracles that come to mind. And when people think of miracles, they think, well, how did Jesus' miracle stand out from all these others? Well, here's the answer. It was no longer God enabling others to do miracles on his behalf, but it was God himself in the person of Messiah, Jesus, who was doing the miracles. So which of the 42 miracles that are recorded in the scripture should I speak on in this message? Well, I could begin with the first miracle that Jesus performed. It was at a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee. And it was a rather private miracle. Not many people saw it. The disciples were there. Some servants were there. And Jesus' mother was there. And this is a miracle where Jesus changed the water into wine. And it wasn't just the wine itself. It was the quality of the wine, because he saved the best for last. Only moments earlier, it had been 6 pots of water. And the disciples saw this, and they were amazed, and they believed that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, I have heard people say that when Jesus was a boy, he performed miracles. That when he was playing with other boys, they would make these clay pigeons, and Jesus would touch them, and they would fly away. How do I know that is not true? Because scripture says right here in John 2:11, that this beginning of miracles Jesus did in Cana of Galilee. I could talk about the last pre-resurrection miracle performed in the shadows of the Garden of Gethsemane. And most of the pictures you will see in today's presentation come from our phones, and this is one of them. This was taken from my son's phone. And you can see that when you're in the Garden of Gethsemane, you can see the temple in the distance. Jesus kept this miracle for last. And this miracle was not in response for a plea for help from some troubled soul like so many of his miracles. But this miracle was done in answer to the blow of an enemy. The Lord Jesus had said, "Bless those who bless you and do good to those who hate you." And Jesus lived his words. Here was the mob that was led by Judas. They rushed through the gate of the garden. And their torches were dancing in the night. And they sought their prey. So facing the mob, Jesus said to them, "Whom seek you?" And they answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus responded, "I am he." And the soldiers just fell back. And they fell to the ground because of the majesty of the Son of God. It overcame them. But then they recovered themselves and stood up, and they took hold of Jesus and they arrested him. And the apostle Peter was so incensed that he grabbed a sword and he aimed for the high priest's servant's ear, Malchus. Actually, he was trying to cut off his head. And so the right ear fell off, and Jesus picked it up and he touched Malchus's head and he was healed. But what about the 40 other miracles that are between these bookends of miracles? Well, I could choose the miracle of the coin, a shekel, which was found in the fish's mouth at Capernaum that Peter caught when he cast his line from the shore. The shekel was to pay for the temple tax and the upkeep of the temple in Jerusalem. I could talk about that one. Or I could talk about the raising of Lazarus of Bethany after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. I could speak on the healing of a crippled man at the pool of Bethesda. I could speak on the healing of 10 lepers on an unknown road. Or I could speak on the restoring of Bartimaeus' sight at Jericho. So which of the miracles, Father, do you want me to speak on? And then I decided I'm just going to go back to where I left off in October when I spoke on a conversation of parables, and I'm going to go back to that day and see what that day unfolds. Do you remember that day? This was the busiest day in the ministry of the Lord Jesus. Oh, it was the day of the blasphemous accusation of the nation Israel and the rejection of him as their Messiah. On this day, he pronounced judgment on the unpardonable sin that the specific generation had committed. And on this day, his mother and brothers came to visit him to take him home. And on this day, he left Peter's crowded house for the teaching of parables by the seashore of Galilee. And as this day, this very full day, ended, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let us go over to the other side of the lake." And that was to escape the multitudes. Wait a minute, the disciples might have thought. Did we hear the Lord Jesus correctly? We are to go to the other side of the lake, the Gentile side of the lake? The Sea of Galilee at this time had both a Jewish side and a Gentile side. And God-fearing Jews in Jesus' day would have nothing to do with the other side, because these were pagan cities and they were modern and they were vulgar and they were forbidden by Jewish law. These people on the other side were to be avoided at all costs because of their sinful lifestyle. And on the other side, there were tombs over there, and there were idols, and there were unclean animals over there, like pigs and or swine. Oh, that other side was a spiritually dark place, and it represented everything that the Jews on the other side avoided. Why was Messiah telling them to go to the other side of the lake, where they had been spending their entire lives avoiding that side? The Decapolis lies to the east and west of the Sea of Galilee, and it was founded by Greek settlers from Alexander the Great's empire. Alexander's dream to Hellenize or to make Greek the entire world did not die with him. And the Decapolis is mentioned 3 times in the New Testament, and it's 10 Roman cities outside of Jewish authority, cities like Sothopolis, it's hard to say, which is modern-day Bethshean, and we were there, and it's cities like the Hippos, or Sesita to the Jews, which means horse, so you saw the picture of the horse in the previous slide, we were there as well. Cities like Gadara and Philadelphia and Damascus. Because the Decapolis was regarded as the center of Greek culture, the people built theaters there and stadiums and gymnasiums, and we saw some of those ruins. They were dominated by the pursuit of power and pleasure and wealth and fame and accomplishment and leisure. Could the Decapolis have been the setting for the parable of the prodigal son? It certainly was a place for wild living, and there were a lot of pigs there that needed to be fed. I'm sure the lifestyle fits the description of the parable. Now, there's a lot we do not know about the Decapolis, but we know enough to be enlightened concerning Jesus' visits to this area. Remember, the Lord Jesus had come to seek and to save those who are lost. He said, "I didn't come to condemn the world, but to save it." And although Jesus did not focus his ministry on the Gentiles necessarily, he did not avoid the people living in spiritual darkness. So he went over to pierce their darkness with the light of God's message of hope and salvation. And that is ultimately why he went to the other side. The city of Hippos is one of the most significant yet smallest of the Decapolis cities. And this is where Jesus and the disciples were headed when they left Capernaum that day. So as we approach the city as tourists, I hope that you wore good walking shoes, because you're going to have to make a steep climb to get to that city. You're going to have to walk 1,140 feet up. And there you see a picture of my daughter-in-law, Stacy. In that case, we're coming down the steps. But you will also see views from the top, and it's really stunning. But I'm going to warn you, as you're making your way up to Hippos, be sure you stay on the sidewalk, because you see that small yellow sign hanging from the fence there? That means there's a minefield on the other side of the fence. From 1948 to 1967, the spot where you're now standing was the border between Israel and Syria. And as you can tell from the sign warning about landmines, it was not a friendly border. It still isn't. And as you're standing here, do you see the Golan Heights? There they are. Well, we are finally at the top. And you can see there the main street of Hippos. It's paved with basalt flagstones. They're arranged obliquely in order to prevent Roman wheel spokes from getting caught in the cracks. Bible historians believe that the Lord Jesus walked this street, and we did as well. My son is standing in front of the remains of the Basilica, which is like a city hall. And an earthquake in 363 AD destroyed this city, and it was never rebuilt. But wait a minute. As I'm looking at these pictures, do you see the sky? The sky has become all of a sudden very ominous looking, with gray clouds forming. And this is in the middle of the day. And the sun had just been out. In my October message, I had mentioned that when we were at Hippos, all of a sudden there is ominous clouds forming over the Sea of Galilee. And we were standing above the sea looking down. And the sky became a dark gray, and there were low clouds scudding across the mountains. And there was a slight breeze that was beginning to pick up, and it was beginning to roll the water underneath us. "Is that thunder?" I said to Barry. "I can hear that in the distance." "Yes," he said. "I think a storm is approaching." I would have never have thought that we would witness a storm on the Sea of Galilee, and how suddenly and violently it could break forth. And actually, I'm thanking the Lord that I was able to witness that so that I can share it with you, because it takes on even more meaning that I saw how quickly a storm approaches. I was just glad again that I was on top of the sea and not on it. In fact, a young man said to me, "You want to go down and walk on the sea?" And I said, "Oh, no, Lord Jesus isn't there. I'm staying right where I am." But then the wind began to pick up, and we saw lightning, and we heard thunder. And so the statement was, run, run to the bus. So there's no place. We're not going to hide in the ruins. No, go run, 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 run to the bus. We're 1,148 feet up. So we did. We ran to the bus, sat there, and after 15 minutes, the sun came out. The Gospels have retained descriptions of natural phenomena unique to the Sea of Galilee, especially the lake's sudden change of weather. The Sea of Galilee is a perfect place for a perfect storm. It's just this little bowl of water, and it's surrounded by mountains and hills and sheer cliffs. And the wind comes down those cliffs, and it creates a tempest on the sea. The Sea of Galilee is the largest freshwater lake in Israel, and it is the lowest freshwater lake on earth. And around this little bowl of water, the winds come down suddenly. And there could be no way you could prepare for this storm. It was a sudden intrusion of trouble. Now, a similar storm came upon the disciples when they were going over to the other side. Now, about four or five of the disciples were fishermen, and they were very familiar with the Sea of Galilee. In fact, they could tell you this, that when you're on the Sea of Galilee and the storms come up, you could see waves about 20 feet high. And they also would tell you, you can also die on that lake, and you'll never be found again. because the depth's 150 feet in the middle of the lake. So there was a fear by the fishermen about the lake. But where was Jesus in the middle of this storm? He was in the stern, asleep on a leather cushion of the steersman. And after an exhausting day of all the events that I mentioned to you, an exhausting day of teaching, and that's how the day ended, the rocking of the boat lulled him into a deep and sound sleep. This shows me the humanity of the Lord Jesus. Remember, the Lord Jesus was perfect God and perfect man. And so the Lord Jesus understands your exhaustion. Are there days where you're just absolutely spent? I've had many days like that. As a teacher, I know the exhaustion that comes from teaching. And by the end of the day, I'm completely worn out. When you teach with energy, there's a drain on your person, and it's not just physically, but it's also emotionally and mentally. In fact, many of you here have taught in Sunday school and in Bible school and at camp and retreats. And in fact, when I teach at Bible school, I can't wait to go home and take a nap. It's just exhausting. So there are a few things in life that will zap life from you, like public speaking can. You're giving every part of you, and I'm sure Jesus was a dynamic speaker because they marveled at the words that came out of his mouth. And I'm sure that people came up to the Lord Jesus after he spoke with questions. Rabbi, what do you think about this passage of scripture? Rabbi, can you look at my daughter here? Rabbi, what do you think of this? What do you think of that? Can you answer this question for me? So here he had been that day giving to the people. And I think he could have probably slept standing up. So here the Lord Jesus is in the boat, fast asleep, and he was awakened by an accusatory question. Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? All of a sudden, the disciples have become false prophets. They think they can predict the future, and the future looks bleak. It looks grim. There's bad things up ahead for us. But you know what? Too often, we become our own false prophets. And we can imagine all the horrible, horrific, terrible things that are going to happen to us out there in the future, somewhere, sometime, someplace. And instead of trusting the Lord, we're like the disciples, and we're asking this question. I know all that bad stuff is out there. Do you not care that I am perishing? Fear can immobilize us because of what we think will happen to us. We think my problems are too big, my troubles are too great, I am too vulnerable, I have no control, none at all, or I've lost control, I have no power, and I am perishing. I know it's bleak out there, I just can see it. This is what the disciples thought, because Jesus did not take away the storm immediately. Their boat was filling with water faster than they could bail it out. And they were in real danger of loss of life. So what did they do? They reached out to the Messiah because they knew Messiah was the only one who could help them. And that's what we do too when we are anxious or worried or concerned about things. We look for a person who can help us. Now, it's wonderful to have friends, and the Lord Jesus provided us friends that we can reach out and help us and counsel us and encourage us. But ultimately, the only one who can really help us is the Lord Jesus. And the disciples knew that. They couldn't go to each other for help. They were in a place where they could only turn to the Lord Jesus. And that was the lesson that the Lord Jesus had for the disciples in the storm. Now, it's interesting. Here, the disciples were. They were in God's will because they were serving the Lord Jesus, and they found themselves in a very difficult situation. Sometimes, ladies, we are in a storm not because we are out of God's will, but because we are in God's will. So never judge a person based upon the storm in his or her life. This storm was to teach the disciples dependence on him. in every situation. And this is the same lesson the Lord Jesus has for you in your storm today. Depend on me. Reach out to me. I can help you. I want to help you. I do care for you. So the Lord Jesus got up and he rebuked the wind because he had created it. And he said to the sea, because he had created it, be quiet, be still. And the sea became perfectly calm. Not merely a natural calm, but a great calm, a sudden calm. And the raging suddenly ceased. So sometimes the Lord Jesus calms the storm, and sometimes he calms you in the storm. And that's the beauty of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Because he cares for you, and he wants to be there for you to calm the storm that you're going through. And you grow closer to him, and you get to know him a little bit more, and you get to learn, I can depend on you because you're always there for me. So Jesus spoke two questions to the disciples, and these questions always get to me. Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith? The Lord Jesus knew every thought in their minds. He knew every fear that they have, just like the Lord Jesus knows your every thought and your every fear. And fear is a reality. There's no doubt about it. Fear is a part of our life. And so the Lord Jesus shows the disciples and he shows us that fear can be managed. Perhaps that's why the most oft repeated advice in the scripture is this: fear not. You will find that 365 times in the scripture, and I don't think that that was a happenstance. I think that fear not is for every day of our life, perhaps throughout the day. Carol, you're in a hard place. Things are not going well. Things look dark. You're in a storm. But fear not. Why, Father? Because I'm with you. I'm with you. Well, it's interesting that the disciples' fear changed, and they asked, who is this that the wind and the sea obey him? This was a reverential fear at the majesty and the glory and the power of the Savior. And their decision was, he is the messianic God-man. Now, the Lord Jesus had already told them, remember? He said, let us go over to the other side. He did not say, let us go over to the other side and we're all going to drown along the way. No, he did not say that. He said, we are going to go to the other side. Ladies, we are going to go to the other side too. There are two destinations. There are the temporary destinations or locations, and there are the permanent or ultimate destinations. And right now we're in those temporary ones, aren't we? There are trials that are there that we're going through, difficulties, sorrows, grief, heartaches, disappointment, disillusionment. It's all there. And though the journey to the other side may be rough and difficult, the Lord Jesus said, I'm going to get you to the other side of that trial that you're going through today. Just trust me. I'm with you every step of the way. And I'm also going to get you to the other side of eternity. Because as a child of God, absent from the body, is present with the Lord. In fact, the Lord Jesus said, I'm even preparing a place for you right now. Because you will get to the other side safely and securely. So what are the problems that are crashing down on you today? Yes, storms come into our life. And sometimes your heart turns on you like a traitor. And you fall for Satan's lies that say, God doesn't care for me. And it happens to all of us at times. But no matter what it is, you can know that the Lord Jesus is with you, just as he was with the disciples in the boat. And you know what, ladies? We're all in the same boat. We're all in the same boat. And the Lord Jesus is with us because we've all got stuff going on in our lives. We are all needy people, aren't we? I am anyway, I'll admit it. And we all need the Lord. And he says, that's great. I'm so glad that you see that, that you will depend upon me. The Lord Jesus does calm our anxious hearts and quiets our souls. And remember this, when I told you about the storm that we witnessed on the Sea of Galilee, 15 minutes later, the sun came out. So let God's promises shine on your problems, wrote Corrie ten Boom. Does God perform miracles today? Well, yes, because God is free to perform miracles at any time according to his sovereign will and purposes. And in your life, you may encounter a miracle or two that cannot be explained. It's just enough, though, to change your life. And several years ago, I shared with you in a message called When the Unexpected Happens about my near-drowning experience in the Pacific Ocean off the coast of Mazatlan. I was caught in a riptide, and I was being tossed to and fro, and there was no way out. And I can only explain it as God delivered me from that, because this is the very same place I found out later where a man had drowned a week earlier. And I'm sure you have stories as well of God working in an illness that you maybe had, or a cancer, or an accident, or an incident that defies explanation. And when you and I realize how God has worked on our behalf to deliver us, you say, Father, this is your power at work in my life. Remember, miracle means power, dunamis. But I'll tell you something that's even more wonderful than my deliverance from drowning and other things. And that's my salvation in Jesus Christ. It's the power of the gospel, because he has made me a new creation in Christ. Old things, old stuff have passed away, and all things have become new. And it's all by God's grace. You know, when I think about my life, I think, Father, you orchestrated all the details of my life so I'd be at this place, so I could hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. I didn't figure that out on my own. That was you working behind the scenes for my salvation, because my salvation meets the greatest need and brings the greatest results, the forgiveness of my sins. Sin is whatever violates the character of God and his holiness and his majesty and his glory, which means none of us make it. We've all missed the mark. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And this is literally the greatest dilemma in the universe. But what can we do about it? We can't do anything about it. But God can. That's why Jesus Christ came, to take away our sins. Every Monday morning, even on holidays, the East Mesabi sanitation truck comes by our house to pick up our garbage and dumps the large orange bag in the back. And he takes the garbage away. And that nasty garbage is gone. It's not coming back. It's out of my house. It's out of my life. Those old brown vegetables, that smelly leftovers from the fridge that had been in the back for 2 weeks and I didn't know they were there, and other disgusting garbage that I'm not going to describe to you because I don't want you to think less of me. It's all gone. It's taken away. Ah, and it's such a relief. And that is what God does with your sin and your shame and your failure. He nailed it to the cross. And as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed your transgression or sin from you. And that is why, as a child of God, we never should look back on our failures and how we messed up and screwed up, because we've been cleansed and forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ. For in him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And I say, Father, thank you. Yes, there's a lot of stuff going on in my life. However, I rejoice in Christ my Savior. And thank you so much, Father, that you took me from darkness to light. And now I'm a child of the King. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples one day, most certainly I tell you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. and he will do greater works than these because I'm going to my Father. And maybe the disciples thought, what? What? We can do greater works than the Lord Jesus? How is that possible? Well, we know the rest of the story. We know the story of when Peter was preaching on the southern steps of the temple in Jerusalem, and 3,000 souls got saved and were converted. When the Lord Jesus was on earth, he was limited to the area of Israel, particularly the Galilee. But when he died and he arose again, he was freed from those limitations. And now the Holy Spirit could mightily work anywhere, anytime, in every abiding believer. Wow, Father, thank you so much. It's not the believer herself who does these greater works. It's God working in her to will and to do of his good pleasure. These are moments in your life, dear friend, you need to absorb into your heart when you're in those dark places, in those dark moments. And don't forget this. This cannot be explained by luck or by people. The only way to explain it is by God's power and strength at work in your life. And maybe you don't see seas parting today. And you say, boy, it would be nice if I could. Or maybe you don't see fire coming down from heaven, and maybe you wish you did. But I'll tell you something much better than that. God is doing a work today of his good pleasure in your life. And here's the question. Will you let him? Will you let him in your circumstances and in the people you meet? And so when you are in the storms of life and maybe you have failed the test at times, like the disciples, this is what you can have confidence in. You can have confidence in this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will accomplish it to the day of Jesus Christ. God's greatest miracle might be wrapped in your greatest problem. You never know what the Lord Jesus can do in your life. All he asks is that we trust him. Because faith in Jesus Christ releases the power of God in our lives. So in the darkest day, the darkest hour, you can still hope in the Lord, because you have unsearchable riches in Christ. You have his all-sufficient grace, and you have his unconquerable power at work. Does that not excite you? I hope it does. Well, as promised, they did go to the other side. Jesus safely delivered them there, and now they were in Gentile territory. And it had excellent grazing areas, especially for swine. And as soon as the boat landed, the Lord Jesus met a man possessed with a demon. This man had been handcuffed, and every time he broke them by his supernatural strength, he wailed constantly. He was self-destructive. He was excessively aggressive, and he approached Messiah Jesus. The disciples stayed in the boat. I'm sure they were terrified. But not Jesus. He showed sheer courage in meeting with this man and dealing with him. He faced him with calm and unafraid. The man recognized Jesus and he ran to him. And when he drew closer, the spiritual power and grace of the Lord Jesus pervaded his personality, and he quieted this man and caused him to kneel down in reverence. And then demons immediately recognized the Messiah. And they realized his power over them. And one demon, who was the spokesman, yelled at the top of his lungs, "What have we to do with you, Son of the Most High God?" See, the demons recognized their ultimate fate in the lake of fire. And they said, "Are you come here to torment us before our time?" They knew that even with their combined physical and strength, they could never defeat the Son of God. In their presence, in his presence, they were helpless. Now, they have faith, but they don't have saving faith. They believe in a future judgment. They know it's coming. For even the demons believe and tremble. They beg not to send them to the abyss, a segment of the center of the earth, which is called Sheol in Hebrew and Hades in Greek. And the demon said, "In God's name, don't torture us." So they were giving Jesus a command here. So Jesus turned the tables on them, and he forced them to reveal your name. What is your name? My name is Legion, for we are many. Now, Roman Legion consisted of 6,000 men, so Legion takes on the meaning of numerous, so we don't know exactly the number for sure, but this was the most powerful demon-possessed person whom Jesus had met. And the demons knew very well their fate, and they knew they were going to be cast out of this man. So they made a request to enter the herd of swine that was feeding nearby. And Messiah granted their request. We don't know his reason for that. And the swine numbered about 2,000. And the demons entered the swine. Sorry, I'm going to do a play on words here. Is this where we get the term deviled ham? I don't know. But the pigs rushed down the steep bank into the Sea of Galilee and drowned themselves. And typically, pigs don't run downhill. That's what we learned on our tour. So the people in charge of feeding the swine fled, and they informed the city and the country what had happened to the pigs and this demonic man. So the entire city came out to see what had occurred, and who was responsible for this? Instead of the man raging and naked, he was in his right mind and clothed. And when they saw this man, they became afraid. They should have been more grateful when confronted with the loss of their possessions than asking this man to leave. But they were just so upset because they had lost their possessions of the pigs. And because they were so upset, they asked the Lord Jesus to leave the Decapolis. Go back to where you came from. Well, as Messiah Jesus was getting ready to board the boat, the man asked permission to accompany him. He wanted to be a disciple of Jesus. However, he was a Gentile, and the Lord Jesus was not accepting Gentile disciples at this time. So instead, he said, go to your home and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has compassion on you. He encouraged the man to proclaim the message of mercy and forgiveness and redemption in Messiah Jesus. Now, we would expect the man to go back to his hometown, which just was about a half a mile north to Gergesa. But instead, he became a missionary throughout the entire Decapolis region, a rather extensive ministry. And he told people, Messiah, Jesus, is the Son of God. He came to save people from the tyranny of Satan. And all men marveled at this famous healed man of Gergesa. In fact, his testimony for Messiah Jesus was so great and so extensive that when Jesus returned to the Decapolis, 4,000 people greeted him. And that's just the number of men, so it would have been more considering women and children as part of this group. And when they became hungry, the Lord Jesus fed them with a miracle of 7 loaves of bread. And 7 is the ethnic number for Gentiles. And a few small fishes. And 7 baskets of leftovers remain. The geography of forgiveness now extended around all the shores of the Sea of Galilee. In fact, to the Jews and also to the Greeks or the Gentiles. And history records that as a result of this man's testimony, a large community of believers was established in the Decapolis area and had such a great influence on the early church for many centuries to follow. In fact, I know that's true because we saw ruins and witness to that very fact. And as impactful as this miracle was in the Decapolis, there's something going on in the Galilee that I need to share with you. If someone asks you to name the 3 most important cities associated with Jesus, what cities come to your mind? Bethlehem, the city where he was born. Nazareth, where he grew up. Jerusalem, the city of his death and resurrection. Or perhaps Bethany, the city where he raised Lazarus from the dead. None of these 4 cities made the list compiled by Matthew. Matthew, if you remember, who was a tax collector from Capernaum, who became a disciple of Jesus and wrote the first book of the New Testament, singled out three cities that experienced more miracles of Jesus than any others. And they are part of the evangelical triangle of Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, because most of Jesus' miracles were done here. These three cities are not far apart, about 2.5 miles apart. It's a small parcel of land. And here these people had more opportunities to see, to listen, to hear, to witness, to personally engage with the Messiah than anyone else. Okay, another question. Can you name one miracle done in the city of Chorazin? If you can't, don't let it bother you. Because the Bible doesn't record any miracles that Jesus performed at Chorazin, which was a town of about, I'd say 1,000 people. Jesus denounced these towns in which most of his miracles had taken place because here they saw up close and personal Jesus' miraculous power, and yet most refused to believe in Messiah Jesus. Well, Jesus was right. Narrow is the road which leads to life, and few that be who find it. Had Matthew and Luke not recorded this one following statement Jesus made about this town of Chorazin, we would know nothing about his ministry there. Listen to the Lord Jesus' words. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! If the miracles done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I'm telling you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you think you'll be carried up to heaven? No, you'll be brought down to Hades. If the miracles done in you had been done in Sodom, they would have repented of the rampant immorality, and the city would still be here. I'm telling you, it will be more bearable for the people of Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. However much we must want to eliminate the element of judgment from the message of the Messiah, it remains unalterably there. Yes, God is long-suffering. He's not willing that any should perish, but all that should come to faith in him. He is a gracious God. He's a compassionate God. He's a kind God. Yet, we must not presume upon the kindness and long-suffering of the Lord, for the day of judgment will finally come, according to his words. And today, it's interesting when you visit these cities, each city is a testament to Jesus' curse on them. If you visit Chorazin, it's a fertile ground. You won't find any people there. And the synagogue is in ruins. And the site is abandoned. And the same is true for Capernaum and also Bethsaida. As we think of the Lord Jesus' miracles, I just want to close with this statement that John made at the close of his book regarding Jesus' miracles. And he said, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. There it is, ladies. There is power in the name of Jesus. For there is salvation in no other one, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. John also said this. He said, there are many other things which Jesus did, which if they were written in detail, I suppose that even the world itself would not contain the books that would be written. When each of the four gospel writers was inspired by the Holy Spirit, they realized that they were going to give an account of the life of Messiah, but they also realized they couldn't include everything Yeshua said and did. So selective miracles were left out due to space limitations. A book covering every single thing that the Lord Jesus said and done would be way too big, too cumbersome for us to carry around. In fact, the data would probably be so great we couldn't even upload it into our phone. However, under God's divine sovereign direction, the scripture records the specific moments and miracles and teachings to accurately preserve the life ministry and truth claims of Jesus for later generations. Why? Because John told us why. So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life through his name. One of the most important truth claims the Lord Jesus made was this one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so I close and ask, have you accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? He will give you life, and not just any kind of life. He gives abundant life, overflowing life, life that is rich and purposeful and meaningful. This is a life that the Lord Jesus offers. And all he asks is, will you accept by faith that I died for you? I took your sins upon my own body on the tree because I love you. I care for you. I proved my love for you at Calvary. All I ask is that you believe on me and have eternal life. Whether you admit it or not, Jesus is the Messiah upon whom your eternal destiny rests. Ladies, when doubts and fears assail, take out your Bible, read it, and remind yourself, I can trust the Lord Jesus who loves me and he cares for me. I can trust his power at work in my life. I can trust his word because, Father, with you, all things are possible. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's a lesson I hope that you take away today from a conversation of miracles. Gracious Heavenly Father, I just stand amazed at how wonderful you are and how mighty and powerful you are, and that you have enabled us through the power of the Holy Spirit to walk in your power and strength every single day. Thank you, Father, that we are saved. And not only that, Father, that you saved us to just rejoice in you and to share the gospel of the grace of God with others. I thank you, Father, for each woman who's here today or those who may be listening. I pray, Father, that the word of God would impact their hearts and lives. And we thank you, Father, for the fellowship to come, so sweet. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.